Turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, last week, well, actually, it was a couple weeks ago, we were talking about chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a unit that goes together. It's not chronological, but it has four accounts that all have the same meaning behind them, all have the same application, and that's that my God will supply all your needs. Now, we're going to spend most of our time in 2 Kings chapter 5 tonight, which is God supplies for his people and Naaman. But God supplies for Naaman, who is actually not one of the covenant people of God. And so that'll be where we spend most of our time. But I didn't finish chapter 4 last week and really didn't have much more to go. Probably should have just finished it, but I didn't. The first seven verses are the Shunammite woman, her husband had been one of the sons of the prophets, but he'd passed away. She had no child of her own. She was in great distress. Well, actually, she had children, but they were going to take her children away. They're going to take her children as slaves. And she'd have had no child of her own. She'd have been a widow and childless. But God provided for her by having all of the oil and having that sold, and it miraculously just kept coming and coming and coming. And the lesson was, my God shall supply all your needs. And then we saw the Shunammite woman. And she's the one that had no child. But the Shunammite woman, she was given a child. She had great hospitality to Elisha. As a reward, she received a child. And that was great. It was the answer to a dream, more than she could have ever imagined. And then the child died. You know, and, of course, great sorrow, great heartache. But we talked about all of that. And, of course, in God's providence, the Lord raised that child up, and the child lived again. She would have been in the same situation as the widow. If the widow would have had her sons taken from her, she would have been destitute. Now, this lady wasn't a widow, but her husband was old, and had this child died, then her husband died, she would have lost all of her property rights. Whichever close relative, like in the book of Ruth, would have gotten those property rights, then, if he was benevolent to her, that would be great. But if he decided he wanted to keep it for himself, then she was out of luck. And that's the way that the system worked at that particular day. But God supplied all of her needs. There's two more short incidences here that round out the chapter. Let's look at them together. Verse 38, and Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him and said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So someone went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. So here's this little bit of food they have. It's a pot. They filled it with water. They've got some food in it. Now they're putting these gourds in there too. And then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, O man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, Elisha said, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, that may seem like a small miracle, but remember it's a famine. They don't have anything to eat. The little bit of food they've had has been put into this pot, and now it's been destroyed by these gourds. Well, flour isn't going to take away poison, you know. And we've said it many times before, how much rat poison does it take if you got truth? You know, 2% rat poison will kill you if it's mixed in with the truth, you know. Well, here is a case where some gourds were poison mixed in with the good food, but some flour thrown in there. And for whatever reason, the man of God, Elisha, decided to use a means, putting flour in there, and the Lord Jesus Christ did this sometimes. Sometimes he'd take mud and touch someone's eyes and heal them that way. And it would appear like something was taking place like that. A means would be used, but it was really the power of God that was actually doing the work, and that's what happened here. And then one more incident that my God shall supply all your needs. It's Elisha feeding the 100 men. Verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. And the servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. The feeding of the 100. That sounds a little familiar, does it not? Isn't there a New Testament account that kind of mirrors that, but even in greater ways? The feeding of the 5,000. And they had 5 loaves and 2 fishes and collected up more than they started with, you know, after feeding 5,000 men plus the women and the children. Well, this may not be as spectacular as that, but let's face it, it's impossible to do this. When it says that there were 20 barley loaves, it was a very, very generous gift. It was intended for Elisha. Elisha shared it with all the sons of the prophets, 100 men that were there. And, of course, that's not enough. If you realize that the loaves we're talking about aren't the kind of loaves of bread you get at Vaughn's, you know. You know, these are little cakes. It usually takes about 2 of them to feed you, you know. 2 or 3 would be a nice meal. And they had 20 of them. But 100 men feasted on it and had leftovers too. Well, Elisha fed 100 men. Christ fed 5,000 at one time and then 4,000 at another. The widow's oil didn't run out. Christ turned the water into wine when the wine had run out. The Shunammite son was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what can we learn from all of this? The 4 incidences come together to tell us that God supplies all of our needs and ought to be an encouragement to us as we read through the Bible and come to the book of 2 Kings. We spend a lot of time worrying about money, but Jesus said, why do you trouble yourself? Your Father feeds the sparrows. Your Father clothes the lilies. You're of more value than many sparrows. So that should encourage our hearts. Now, we change gears. Come to 2 Kings chapter 5. It's another encouraging story with a discouraging ending. But we're talking about Naaman the leper. Now, I have to admit that I made a mistake 2 weeks ago. And I'll rebuke myself for that because I shouldn't be making mistakes. So that was not good. Can I rebuke you for not catching me in my mistake? Okay. I said that Elisha was not found anywhere in the New Testament, and that is incorrect. He is found in the New Testament. And the account is Naaman the leper. As soon as I saw Naaman the leper in chapter 5, I go, ah, what in the world? What was I thinking? Well, the reason that that happened, if I can give an excuse or a reason, whichever one you want to use, was because I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance. I thought, Elisha, I don't remember him being anywhere else in the Bible except 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And sure enough, you go through there, and there he's not to be found anywhere in the Old Testament except 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Doesn't appear in the Chronicles at all. And then he was nowhere to be found in the New Testament. But I'd forgotten a very important thing. I was looking at the Strong's Concordance that uses the King James Version. When the King James Version uses a name from the Old Testament, it goes from Hebrew to Greek, and it comes out very different. It comes out Eliseus in the Greek. Well, I'd forgot that. And so it doesn't say Elisha, but it is Elisha. Okay, so he is in the New Testament. Luke 4:27 is where you can find it, and also Matthew and Mark too. So Elisha is mentioned in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular account of Naaman is specifically what the Lord uses, because the Lord uses this as an application. He says, weren't there many lepers in Israel? And Elisha was sent to none of them except Naaman the Syrian. And that, of course, got under the skin of the Jewish people, because they always considered themselves to be the most special and the greatest, you know. And the Syrians were hated at the time of Jesus. They were hated at the time of this account here. And it still seems like today. The Syrians and the Israelites, or the Jews, don't get along very well, do they? You know, and all the biggest problems in the world right now seem to be happening in Syria with all of the problems that are there. So some things just never seem to change, you know, still going on that way. Well, look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now that doesn't mean that Naaman was a godly man, but God often used the heathen to judge his people. And that's exactly what happened here. Naaman was the commander. Naaman had won a great victory against Israel. And of course, the king was thrilled with Naaman because of that. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, there is no way he would have been in Jewish society as a leper. In fact, according to Old Testament ceremonial law, lepers had to be driven from the camp. They had to live outside the camp. Of course, so the Syrians didn't have the same rules and didn't have the same regulations. They didn't worship Jehovah God, and they didn't have copies of the scriptures. So Naaman could continue on with his life, even though he was a leper. And his leprosy must have not been in an extremely advanced condition, because he was able to function and do the things he needed to do. But he had leprosy. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And this is just like the Bible. It often just says something, and you really have to think about it and meditate on it. I mean, can you imagine being a 10, 11, or 12-year-old girl and being captured from your homeland and taken to a strange land where you're now going to have to try to learn the language? You're ripped away from your mom. You're ripped away from your dad. Maybe even your dad or brothers have died in the battle that you were captured in. And now you've got to start life all over again. It's not an unusual story. I'm sorry to say, there have been millions and millions that have and still do endure this kind of thing. And often it's with great bitterness, and often it's with great sorrow. It's just tragic in so many ways. But this young girl, well, she was quite a character and quite a remarkable young lady. Look what she does. Verse 3, she waited on Naaman's wife, and then she said to her mistress, quote, "If only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Talking about Elisha, you know. If only Naaman would go down to Israel and meet Elisha, his leprosy would be healed. That's tremendous faith that this little girl has in the power of the Lord and in the power of the man of God. Of course, the man of God being the conduit that the Lord would use. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel." Of course, himself being desperate and desiring to be healed of this leprosy, now hears that there's a chance that the God of Israel could do this, you know. Now, he could have easily said, "Well, what do you know? It's a little slave girl. What, your God didn't keep you from being captured, you know?" But sometimes when people are really, really sick, they'll even grasp at straws. And so here's Naaman. He's willing to give this a shot. And so he asks his master, the king, if he can have leave to go down to Israel to be healed of his leprosy. So the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. Now note these amounts here. 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. Now, it's always hard to know about Bible weights and measures and such like that. But it's a lot. So he's taking down a tremendous treasure store. And he's going to basically pay for his healing. He wants to do something, and he wants to give something for that cause. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now the king gets this letter, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And you can imagine the reaction. The reaction is what you'd expect. "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" And that would be a very natural response, you know. I mean, Syria had her own gods. When the nations battled in this day, they often saw it as a battle of the gods. Now, that's not correct. It never was a battle of the gods, but they would see it that way. And so Syria would beat Israel, and they would think that their gods had beaten Jehovah. And, of course, the Lord's in control of all those things, and the Lord always controlled the battle. Well, you know, nonetheless, the king of Israel is absolutely disheartened. Here is the man that's defeated him in battles and continues to raid their country, and now he's coming saying, "Heal me of my leprosy." And obviously the king of Israel just assumes, okay, you know, he's coming just to pick a quarrel, pick a fight. I can't heal him of his leprosy. And so he's going to attack us again. But am I God to kill and make alive? Does this man send to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider to see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." And that's important words there. So mark those words, because that's what this is all about right there. That there is a God in Israel. The God of Syria is helpless to help Naaman. But there is a prophet, and there's a God in Israel. And that's what this all comes about. So if you want to talk about a battle of the gods, here it really is. Where Jehovah is going to show himself absolutely powerful against the powerless idols of Syria. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. So, again, the Bible just cuts right to the chase and tells the story and takes us all the way to Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Doesn't even come out to talk to him. Here's the great Naaman, proud man, victorious commander, one that everybody respects, second probably only to the king of Syria, and Syria is a greater nation than Israel at this particular time. And this prophet won't even so much as step to the door to talk to him, but sends a servant and tells him to wash in the Jordan River. Naaman's insulted and angry, because he's a proud man. He's a proud man that needs to be humbled. And God knows how to humble. And God knows how to bring low. And so, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me." Now listen to the superstition that he's involved in. You know, "Surely he'll come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." So he expected some dramatic ceremony to take place, because after all, I'm a great man. And so he's going to do some great ceremony, and all of this is going to work out. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? So he turned away in a rage. But the answer is no. He couldn't wash in the Pharpar or the Abana. That's not going to work, because he has to wash in the Jordan. And he has to wash 7 times, because that's what God's commanded. And he has to do what God's commanded if he's going to be healed. But he's in a rage, and he's ready to go back to Syria and give the whole thing up. But the Lord has ways, again, to humble men. And the Lord has ways in his providence to work. Verse 13, here's a wise servant. "And a servant came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" Remember, he went down there with 10 talents of silver. He went down there with all that gold. He went down there with changes of garment. That was a big deal back in that day. Garments were not like, you know, you're in my closet's full of clothes, you know. We got more clothes than we could use, and we usually just build bigger closets is what we do. So for more clothes that we're not going to wear. But that wasn't the way it was back in these days, and these were fancy garments too. He was willing to give all of that so he could be cleansed of his leprosy. But to go to the Jordan River and dip seven times. By the way, there's an interesting thing there in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. A form of the word baptizo is used when it talks about what Naaman needs to do. And it probably, most modern scholars believe that it probably had something to do with the mikveh, which has been discovered fairly recently, in the last 50 years or so, that the Jews had that way of cleansing, you know, and bringing into their fellowship of Gentile, not just to circumcise them, but they'd often undergo a ceremonial bath, a total immersion, basically, to cleanse themselves that way. That was not required by Scripture, by the way, but that was the traditions of what they did. John the Baptist is the first one that came baptizing in the New Testament sense. Well, you know, basically, the servant, very wise. How much more when he says, do something simple? You would have done tremendously great things. He just asked you to do something simple. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped, and that's the word that's used for baptizo there. He went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And you just have to think this thing through now. He goes into the Jordan River, muddy river. It's a mess of a river, to tell you the truth. The rivers in Damascus were better as far as clarity and niceness of water. But he goes down into the water, dips himself, comes up, still got leprosy. Goes into the water, dips himself, comes up, still has leprosy. Goes down time five, comes up, still has leprosy. Goes down number six, comes up, still has leprosy. And he could have easily said, forget this, I'm out of here. But he goes down time seven, comes up, and he's clean. The leprosy's gone, just as the Lord had said. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, Naaman saw himself as a great and powerful man. But Elisha wasn't impressed, and God wasn't impressed. And this really isn't about Naaman anyway. This is to show all the world that there's a God in Israel. And still to this day, it's used for that very purpose. His servant brought him to his senses and helped him. Alexander McLaren notes, Naaman wanted to be treated as a great man who was a leper. Instead, he's treated like a leper who just happened to be a great man. That's a good way to put it. Elisha not even going out to talk to him. Well, his flesh was healed, but what about his heart? This is a difficult passage that we're about ready to go into. You've heard that enough today, haven't you, Evan, about difficult passages? You know, we've already gone to another difficult passage. Let me say this about difficult passages. There are some things that the Bible simply doesn't tell us. Okay. Now, I probably looked at about 15 different commentaries over time about Naaman to see what the general consensus was about him. Well, the question being asked, was he a converted man or was he simply a healed man? And the truth of the matter is, we don't know. It's not definitive. Although I will say this, every single commentator of the 15 seemed to think that he was a converted man. And I'll be honest, I have a problem with that, but I also have a problem going against 15 commentators, many of them that I respect, you know. So I think the answer is we simply do not know. But from Calvin through Matthew Henry and many, many host of others, modern commentators too, I believe that basically he was a converted man, just was a rather ignorant man because he hadn't been trained. So that's a possibility. But let's read what happened here. Verse 15. Then Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And so that's a tremendous testimony. You know, he was impressed. Nebuchadnezzar said something like that in Daniel chapter 4. Will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I don't know. There's a lot of accounts like this, especially one of the things to understand about 2 Kings, I think this is what really helped me to put my mind to rest about this, as I really contemplated whether Naaman will be in heaven or not, because we're going to see some real problems in a moment, is the fact that the author of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, whoever the author happens to be, is not a moralizer. He just tells us the story. He rarely tells us what's right and what's wrong. He just tells it like it is. Now, when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's written by the priests of Ezra's day. And they don't have a problem telling you what's right and wrong. And they don't have a problem applying it to the law of God. They don't have a problem of making moral applications. But you don't find moral applications very much in 1 and 2 Kings. What you find is straightforward accounts that you really have to draw your own applications from. And so many things are just told to us without spoon-feeding it out for us to tell us exactly what it means. So, I know there's no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Nothing wrong with that. Giving a gift is fine. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives for whom I stand, I will receive nothing. But Naaman urged him to take it, and Elisha refused. So Naaman said, then if not, now here's the first sign of a bit of idolatry here. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Well, that's good, sacrifice to none but the Lord, but why do you have to take earth from the land of Israel and transport it up to Syria so you can worship? That's almost like having a prayer mat or something, isn't it? You know, superstitious. You know, it's superstitious. But it gets worse. Verse 18. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And there's a problem. You know, I believe in the Lord, but let me keep my idolatry. You know, I won't really mean it, but I'll be bowing down. You know, I won't really, and you know, it's a difficult thing. Yeah, yeah, that's his position. That's his position in the kingdom. But is that a good reason? You know, so truthfully, I have a real problem with that. But we also need to remember we haven't been told the entire story and all the things like that. Because Elisha says to him, go in peace. Which is kind of noncommittal. Doesn't mean, yeah, okay, don't worry. You can bow to Rimmon as long as you don't bow in your heart. That's not what Elisha says. Elisha just basically says, go in peace. And we just don't really know what happened. So he departed from him for a short distance. So, you know, did Naaman really come to know the Lord? Well, like I said, most of the commentators absolutely say yes, they did because of his confession. But it's pretty troubling that he would ask in advance, before even doing it, to be allowed to worship before an idol, even though he wouldn't worship in his heart. Some of you remember Timothy Peach, missionary to Japan. And for whatever it was worth, what Timothy Peach said, he claims and said, and he spent 50 years in Japan before he finally died, and he was a man of God. Timothy Peach said the biggest problem they had in Japan was they developed a doctrine from a passage like this and from other passages too, where you could bow but not bow in your heart. But Timothy Peach said, is that what the 3 Hebrew children did in the book of Daniel? All they had to do is bow before that idol, but they wouldn't, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow. And we know that they were doing the right thing, absolutely. But the Japanese pastors, during the World War II time, the Emperor of Japan was considered to be a god. And so they would bow to him as though he were a god. And by refusing to bow, yeah, you're going to be imprisoned or maybe even executed. But by bowing, Timothy Peach said, you're also acknowledging that he really was a god. Timothy Peach said that there's never been a revival in Japan. There's never been a real outpouring of God's Spirit in Japan. And he really believes that it stems from the fact that they compromised. And Timothy Peach said that to the day he died. And to this very day, there's been no outpouring of God's Spirit in Japan. It's not that there haven't been people saved. There have been. But you look at the land of Korea, and there have been thousands and thousands and thousands that have come to Christ in Korea. Not in Japan, you know. And so that weighs heavy on me to think that way. But, you know, it's not us to judge. Whether we'll see Naaman in heaven or not is up to the Lord. And the Lord will keep that in his secret counsels. But we should never, and all good commentators admit this, we could never use this as an excuse. And then they give him an excuse saying, well, he's a young convert. He really doesn't know any better and hasn't been instructed. Well, I don't. That, to me, that doesn't fly. But just to let you know, read Matthew Henry. He's probably the best on it. But unfortunately, after telling you about three paragraphs of why this is so horrible and so terrible, he gives him a pass at the end and says that he was just an ignorant new believer. And most of them say, and this has been the common thing, whether it originated with Matthew Henry or originated with someone else, I don't know. But the closing comment almost always is, you can't expect too much out of new believers. And I'm not sure that's a good thing, because new believers are excited in the Lord. And, you know, what a better time to tell people what the right thing to do is when they first come to Christ and their heart has been changed. So you can look at it both ways. Enough of that, you know. Let's go on to the rest of the account, because the rest of the account is sad in its own right, you know. So he said, "Do go in peace," and he departed from a short distance. Didn't go far. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman." This is kind of saying it to himself, or maybe saying it to his servants, but he had servants too. "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him." And in the Hebrew, that is a good way to translate it. He's going to take. You know, he's going to be a taker. And he's agitated, you know, resentment. Here's a Syrian, afflicter of our people. And he comes down here and he gets healed and just goes back and has done nothing and gives nothing. I'm going to go and get something out of all of this. That's a Gehazi. That's what he's thinking. Naaman had offered Elisha money, a fortune, and Elisha wouldn't take any of it. Gehazi simply didn't understand, why should this Gentile, this enemy, get a free pass? And along with resentment, of course, we do see covetousness. And so he's going to take. Verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And Gehazi said, all is well. Now he tells a lie. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound him two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him, which tells us that probably a talent was a good amount of silver. It wasn't just a little bit that you put in your hand or put into your pocket. Some have estimated, and take it for what it's worth, some have estimated we're talking about 120 pounds of silver for a talent. Now, I don't know if that's correct, but that's what some have estimated. You can imagine that's a massive fortune, you know. So, you know, whether that's the case or not, we don't know, but it was enough that the two servants went and came back with Gehazi. And, of course, Naaman was glad to do that. He wanted to give, and now he's got the opportunity to give. So Naaman, of course, is off the hook. He's just doing what he thinks is right, but Gehazi is not. So, and Gehazi also noticed, did he just ask for a talent? And Naaman gives him two, you know, because that's really what he wanted to do. Verse 24, when he, and that's Gehazi, came to the citadel, he took from their hand and stored them away in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. So he took the goods, sent the servants away, hid the treasures, you know. Now, when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" He said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Another lie. Now, this is very sad if you think about it, because we've seen Gehazi already as the servant of Elisha. And he's been a good man. He's been doing good things. He's been very, very helpful to Elisha. It was Gehazi's idea to give a son to the Shunammite woman. She's the one that put that in Elisha's mind. You know, what are we going to do for this woman? And Gehazi says, she doesn't have a son. And Elisha says, yeah, that will, you know, the Lord will give her a son. That was Gehazi's idea. He'd been very helpful to Elisha. But greed and covetousness now have come in, and lying becomes part of that. He made it sound like Elisha was the one who wanted the favor. And now he lies right to the face of Elisha, saying, "I didn't go anywhere." And verse 26, "Then Elisha said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?'" Now, of course, he didn't get any of those things, but he had enough money that he could have got them, you know. "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Now, that seems pretty severe. It seems pretty horrible. And think about what's happened. And it's a lesson for Israel. It's a lesson for us, too. Here's Naaman the Syrian, cleansed of leprosy. And here's Gehazi, the Israelite, afflicted with leprosy. And the lesson to learn here is, to whom much is given, much is required. And we need to remember that, you know, we have great responsibilities here. As those that know the Word of God, those that believe the Word of God, you know, more is expected out of us. And so lying, cheating, stealing, all these things must not be named amongst us at all. And there can be grave consequences when we do. Now, of course, they're temporal consequences, but it pictures God's judgment. It pictures eternal reparations and hell itself. It pictures those things. And Gehazi finds himself in a class of individuals that are very infamous. Think about Gehazi compared to Achan. Achan in Jericho. What did Achan do? Stole money, stole garments, and of course was judged because of it. It was the stuff that was taken from Jericho. Think about Gehazi as an example, not just of Achan, but think of him as an example of Demas. What did the Apostle Paul say about Demas? "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And it was the love of life, or the love of luxury, or the love of money that caused Demas to go off the path. Or think about the thousands and thousands of even gospel ministers that have been sidetracked by the love of money for some reason or another, and have compromised the truth, compromised the Bible, compromised their belief so they could keep their own station. Gehazi falls into the category of all of those. And maybe worst of all, Gehazi falls into the same category as Judas, who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That's a horrible ending to a great story. But it's really meant to show us that God would open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, whether Naaman himself came to faith isn't really material to the application. God would open the door to the Gentiles and receive the Gentiles who come to him by faith. But those that reject his truth, those that reject his ways, even as the covenant people of God of Israel, God would reject them. And we see that as we're going through the book of Acts. And Gehazi is a foreshadowing of that very thing that we find here. One final verse. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 6. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Helps us know which way we should walk and what we should do. We can obviously see Gehazi's sin. It's open before us. And we know in the New Testament it says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we've seen that thousands of times take place. The love of money is not the root of all evil, but it is the root of all kinds of evil. Proverbs 21:6 applies to Gehazi. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. That's the verse you need to give to your used car dealer the next time you go in to buy a used car. Yeah, right, there it is. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. No, we need to be honest, people. We need to be honest. We need to be honest with our tongue, even honest to our own hurt. And we can see that Gehazi, think about what Gehazi's position was. Gehazi was the servant to Elisha. Elisha had been the servant to Elijah. What would be the natural progression of things? Elisha takes Elijah's place. Wouldn't you expect Gehazi would be the man of God next? But he wasn't. He wasn't, and he wouldn't be, because he couldn't control his tongue, couldn't control his lusts, couldn't control his covetousness. And covetousness is the root sin. Don't have time to deal with it, but just think about this, and we'll close with this. You know, take the Ten Commandments, and covetousness is the root sin of all the other nine. They really are. You know, the selfishness, the greed, all the things. Covetousness is the root sin behind all of them. All the other nine you can see. You can witness them with your eyes and their outward actions of some sort or another. But covetousness, which no one sees, is what God sees. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord, you know, the Lord, he says, what do I lack? You know, what do I lack that I may have eternal life? And the Lord says, well, keep the commandments. And started naming the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler says, I've kept all of those commandments from my youth up. What do I still lack? Because he knew he lacked something. And so the Lord says, go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And really, that sorrow, now many church historians and church fathers believe that the rich young ruler came to Christ later. And well, he might have, but he didn't come to Christ that day. He went away sorrowful because he came to Christ very self-confident. I've obeyed all the commands. And then all of a sudden, with just one word, Christ turns it around and he says, I got a covetous heart. I can't sell everything I have because I have too much. I can't give it all away because it's mine. It belongs to me. And he went away sorrowful. And that sorrow may have been the very conviction that the Lord used to bring him about, to end his self-righteousness and to cling to Christ's righteousness later after Christ rose from the dead. So the rich young ruler, we'll add him to the list of those that we hope and think we might see in heaven one day. You know, there isn't many people that the Bible talks about not being in heaven. Judas Iscariot's about the only one I can think of off the top of my head that went to a place of his own. The rich man went to hell, but we're not given his name. We're not told what it is. So there aren't many people that the Bible talks about them being in hell. But there are many that we wonder, you know. And that's still true today. Some of you have relatives that have died and you wonder. But, you know, trust God. God knows. God's the one that is the great judge, and the judge of all the earth will do right. Let's close by looking to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy to us. We thank you that even though some things are mysteries, Lord, they're not mysteries to you. You know the end from the beginning. Your providence rules over all. Your hand controls. You've written the scriptures, and we study the scriptures. And Lord, we see a case like Naaman, and we see the good, and we see the bad. It's a mixed bag. So many times we see that mixed bag. We see a man like Gehazi, who we've seen nothing but good, but now we see his heart exposed for what it really was. Oh, Lord, spare us from such things as that. Cause us to cling ever closely to Christ. Help us to speak the truth even to our own hurt. Help us, Father. We do not walk perfectly, nor do we pretend to walk perfectly, Father. We have many faults and many failings, and some of them are obvious to be seen, and some of them are hidden and people don't know, but you know them all, Father. So help us to walk humbly before you. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ.